all kinds of secret stuff going on behind the pulpit here. All right, you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And not seeing my notes. That's not great. There we go. Still working out the bugs. All right. Today, we're actually going to make our way into the text of the book of Revelation. One more step. There we go. And over the last several weeks, obviously, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, we've kind of been doing the introductory material, and we actually get a little bit more of that here in the first few verses of the book, and I think that's appropriate because this solid foundation for understanding the book of Revelation is particularly important. You know, there's so much confusion about Revelation and what it's saying and all of these kinds of things. And just like a building, if a building doesn't have a solid foundation, it cracks. And like we saw in Florida a few weeks ago, they actually fall down. And so Revelation and really any book of the Bible is exactly the same thing. You have to have a solid foundation understanding this introductory material so that you can build a strong building of understanding what this book is all about. And really, the first eight verses, in the NASB anyway, they are kind of separated with different titles there. For the first eight verses, and then verse 9, it begins another section. And that's pretty accurate, because these first eight verses really are a prologue to the entire book. We have the title that we've talked about in detail, and we'll see it again today. Also, we see the content of what is actually going to be talked about in this book, who it's written to, who it's written by, and a doxology we even have there in verse 6, which is important, obviously. Doxology, giving praise to God. That's an important thing to do in any kind of study that we're doing, and really in life. And that's a wonderful addition to this opening prologue. And then verses 7 and 8, we see really the theme of the entire book is covered there in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That is essentially what the book of Revelation is talking about, is written for, to show us how this is all going to end. And it's written for, and God has done that for us for a very important purpose that we'll get into, which is that we can have confidence in who God is and what he's done for us. So over the last 3 weeks, we've spent looking at this introductory material. We saw the title, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. We have the author, the Apostle John. We saw that there's really no need to doubt that the Apostle John is the author of this book that was written. The book of Revelation is the earliest, most attested to, certain book of the Bible that we have who the author is, the Apostle John. We saw that it was written towards the end of Domitian's reign, the Roman emperor at the time. And that means that it was written in AD 95 to 96, a really good date for the book of Revelation. We're going to see throughout, really, this our study of this book, why that's relevant. We'll see that again today. We saw that we interpret this book just because it's largely prophecy doesn't mean that, oh, now suddenly we have to change the way we interpret the Bible. We interpret this book just the same as every other book of the Bible, a consistent literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And that's going to bring us to some conclusions about what this book is telling us. We saw the structure that gives us an outline for this writing of John in verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus says to John, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after those things." The things which are, John is going to describe in chapter 1. The things which you have seen is chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, seven literal churches that are existing at that time. The things which will be, the future. What's going to happen in the future? Well, that's largely what the book is about, essentially chapters 4 all the way to the end in chapter 22. And that indicates to us the kind of viewpoint that we have on this book. We looked at several, really four major ways that people interpret this book. They're either preterists, we'll talk about that again today, largely see this as being fulfilled already. There's an idealist sort of interpretation. This is just kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just telling you how life is, the way God deals with the world, and very general viewpoint of how God is dealing with the world. There's the historicist or historical viewpoint of this book, that this is telling us, that this book is telling us how things play out, but it's happening right now. These things are happening now. The churches represent periods of time. The seal judgments are kind of, they're kind of ambiguous, and you know, COVID-19 is the fourth seal and these kinds of things. A blood moon, oh, that Revelation talks about the moon turning to blood. That's happening now. That's kind of a historicist viewpoint, kind of looking under every rock for something in Revelation that appears to be happening now and say, oh, see, here it is right here, without taking into the account the entirety of the book and seeing, well, Jesus tells us right here in verse 19, the things which are to come, future things, things that are literally going to take place. We don't say, oh, it's happening because there's a similarity here with this event described in Revelation. You know, there's been wars forever, really. You go back to Genesis chapter 13, there was a war that Abraham was involved in. This is something that's been happening throughout time. So every time there's a war, we don't go to Revelation and say, oh, see, this is the second seal judgment. This is this is a war happening now. And that's what the second seal is about. We don't do that. We see these as being literal future events. That's why we are prescribed to futurism, or we are futurists in our interpretation of Revelation here at Flushing Bible Church. And so why should we study this? Well, if this is all just future events, why even bother studying it? That's what we looked at last time. We see that God has a provision for sin, number one. He is sovereign over this world, and he is moving us towards a place where we will enjoy life the way it is supposed to be, and he is telling us how that is going to take place. That should give us great confidence in God, who he is, what he is doing, and not to mention the fact that really in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we get a complete systematic theology of who God is. And so, therefore, it's very worthy of our study. Which brings us to today. The title of our message is The Revelation Received. That's what's actually John is actually writing about here in these first few verses, how he received this revelation. And that's something I tell you, Revelation is just jam-packed with things that are very relevant to today. So we're going to get sidetracked a lot. And this is, before we even get to the text, we're already sidetracked because there's so much confusion about receiving revelation today. You can't turn on a contemporary, well-known sermon from somebody without them telling you, oh, I heard a word from God today, and let me tell you what God told me. And wow, that's just... As Joe, he's not here now, he texted me a quote about this same topic. Oftentimes they do it with their Bibles firmly closed, and they tell you what God told them today. That's very dangerous. Now, if you've got your Bible open and God showed me Isaiah 45, 18 through 25, he is the only God. There is no other way to him, except by trusting in him. Old and New Testament. Okay, that's a legitimate message from God, but telling you that he told you to go to the gas station and do this and that, that's dangerous in my mind. I think Peter would agree with me. He says in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." What do we think the Word of God is? It is the very source of life for us, and it is eternal. He goes on, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." And so this, the Word of God, we saw in our study of Ephesians, comes from the apostles, which have a very distinct definition of who they are. It came from the prophets in the New Testament, early church times, and they are the very foundation of the church. There's one foundation, the word of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. In other words, all those words of the apostles and prophets match up perfectly with that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And these writings were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, these people today, I really don't hesitate to call them contemporary charlatans who are telling you they're hearing the Word of God. You write that down. Add it to the end of your Bible then, if he's talking to you in that way. Kind of a dangerous thing to do, I would say. So today we'll talk about the revelation. Why and how did John receive it? His response when he actually did receive that word. And then maybe, I'm not sure we're even going to get past the first point, but maybe we make it all the way to verse 3 and the reward. Why did God give this revelation to John? Revelation, the book of Revelation, being a very unique book of the Bible. But we begin in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John." The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the point that we've already made previously. This word apocalypsis that's kind of come to be defined as something that's secret, that we don't really, you know, oh, you've got to be the initiated ones to know what's being talked about here. And that's, in fact, the exact opposite of what is conveyed by that word. It is a revelation. There is a revealing here. There isn't a secret. It's not a mystery. This is God revealing truth to us. And it's kind of an ironic title that is given to this book, and in light of what was going on in the world at this time, this what's come to be known as apocalyptic literature was very popular at the time. But John here, in titling this book or opening it up with this phrase, is saying this is the revelation. This is the apocalypsis here. Pay attention to this. Jesus Christ himself came to me and revealed these truths. This is it. I was kind of laugh when people from Ohio State who attended Ohio State, they say the Ohio State University. As is there more than one? I didn't know there was more than one Ohio State University. But they make a big deal out of that. Well, that's sort of what John is doing here. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't need to pay attention to all those other apocalyptic books. This is the one that is actually revealing the truth here. And it's a singular word, the revelation. There's one revelation here. And there's so many kind of things that we can attach to that. There's one person who's being revealed. That's Jesus Christ. He got this in one sitting. Jesus came to him and revealed this to him. And John got out his pen and started writing the things that he saw all in one shot, if you will, very different from Luke in the way he wrote his gospel, taking sources from different places, investigating things, doing a thorough study of the history of Jesus and his life, and then writing all of those things down. This is Jesus coming to John on the island of Patmos, revealing these things to him, and John writing them down. And it also reveals that one revelation, there's one topic in this book. Everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. So although, like I've mentioned before, we see all these strange judgments, weird things happening in the earth. There's the Antichrist. You know, who's the false prophet? Is it the Pope? Is Tony Blair the Antichrist? Or Joe Biden, Donald Trump? You know, who's going to be the Antichrist? All of those things are, I wouldn't say they're distractions. Obviously, they're topics in the book, but they do distract from the main topic of the book, which is Jesus Christ. This book is about him from beginning to end. So notice that again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. That gives us an indication of how John, the process through which John is receiving this revelation, which God, I'm going to submit to you that that's God the Father there, gave him, NASB has him capitalized to indicate to you that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. So God the Father gives the revelation to Jesus Christ, and it's for the purpose to show his bondservants something. And we're going to see that John wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not unlike any other book of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Revelation being included in that statement, in that purpose statement. This book was written, recorded for us, so that we would be equipped, adequate, equipped for every good work, equipped for godly living in this current time in which we are living. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," that's what Revelation most certainly is "a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's exactly what we have here. God the Father revealing this to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Then we're going to see that he sent an angel, and Christ himself appeared to John, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he gives this revelation for a very important reason. That word "to show," it has a lot of meat attached to the bone there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. That's the Greek term deignomai. And it has a couple of definitions there that can help us understand just exactly what John and God is trying to communicate to us here. And it means to make known through one or more senses. So that's interesting. John was getting more than one of his five senses is being used here to reveal this to him. Christ is literally appearing before him. He sees him with his eyes. He hears them. He hears him with his ears. And also, notice that second definition, to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning. You know, one of the complaints that atheists or agnostics will have towards Christianity is that, you know, it's just a blind leap of faith. I mean, there's no evidence for the things that you're saying. You're just stepping off into the dark, and nothing actually could be further from the truth. That's not God's intention at all. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, he wants us to come, let us reason together, let's think about these things, let's think about our world and consider the complexity of this earth and the unlikeliness of this all just happening by chance, and kind of the evidence that, well, yeah, there is a creator, and if there's a creator, then we are responsible to him. And when I sin, I do things that are wrong, I don't feel good about it. There's just all of these things that are built into us that seem to be instinctual, revealing that, well, yes, there is a God. And if there's a God, I'm responsible to him for the way that I'm living. It's not really a blind leap into the dark at all. It's very evidenced base. We need to use our minds, use our reasoning to understand these truths. Notice John 5:20, this sequence of God the Father revealing things to the Son, who then reveals them to us. John 5:20 says, "For the Father," Jesus speaking, "for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." That's during Jesus's earthly ministry. "Hey, you think this is great? Just wait a little while. I'm going to show you even greater things." And I think the book of Revelation sort of fits into that category of the greater things that are to come. Revelation 22:6, Jesus says to John, obviously later in the book of Revelation, it's an angel said these things to John, and he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." And notice that language, his bondservants, doulos being the Greek term there for servants, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. And that's us. That's you and me. Bondservants is kind of a nice way of saying it. The term is slave. That's what we are. You know, that has a very negative connotation in contemporary America, this term slave, but that's who we are as believers in Christ. We are his slaves, kind of, whether we like it or not, actually. That's just the way that he has determined for us to be. You know, God could, if he wanted to, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he could just do everything himself, and a lot of times we may think, oh, that wouldn't that be nice if God would just do such and such? But in reality, he gets much greater glory if we, broken, earthen, powerless pots of clay, do his work for him and accomplish his work. That brings him much greater glory. So as his slaves, we kind of have one of two avenues which we can go down. We can be a disobedient slave, or we can be an obedient and a good slave who looks forward to hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful slave, servant." Nice way of putting it. We're his slaves. And that's what we look for. And that, in large part, has to do with godly living, being that good and faithful slave of Christ. Like Paul mentions in Romans 6:12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead," because that's exactly what we are as Christians. We've been brought to spiritual life, like we saw in Ephesians. We were dead. We trusted in Christ by turning to him and believing in him, trusting in his sacrifice for us, and then he gives us life. Now we are alive because we've agreed with him and his plan for salvation. So, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So to be the sin, or to be the slave obeying him in righteousness, Paul sort of presents it there as a conscious choice. This isn't something that, God just hasn't, he just hasn't sovereignly removed that sin from my life, so I'm just going to keep on doing it because God is in control of everything, and he just hasn't taken that away from me. I can't help it, so off I go to continue in that sin. That's not at all what Paul is saying. We have a conscious choice to make in the relying on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, walking with him, abiding with him, trusting in him moment by moment. We can have victory over sin. Clearly, that's what Paul is presenting to us, and that's what we are as his bondservants, as his slaves, and that's who this letter is being revealed to. Notice that term doulos, slaves there, not prima donnas. We aren't prima donnas as believers in Christ. And on the other end of the spectrum also, we aren't loose cannons just going on doing whatever we want. We are his bondservants, his slaves. Notice the next part of the verse there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to God the Son, him to show to us, his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. Now this, Joe just talked about this concept in Sunday school. He's mentioned it many times. We're going to mention this over and over and over as we go through Revelation, because this is something that we need to properly understand. The things which must soon take place. What exactly does that mean? Well, first off, we have that little phrase there, the things. What things? What is he talking about? And it is these great things that are to take place in the future. Revelation 6 through 22, really even Revelation 4 through 22, things that are going to take place in the future. Really, the great prophetic aspect of the Old Testament, if you will. The Old Testament, in large part, is telling people that God has a plan for the world, and it involves a literal kingdom on the earth with God the Son ruling and reigning over the earth, life being more like the way it's supposed to be, the way he originally intended it to be. Clearly, that isn't happening right now. So how is that going to take place? That's what John is telling us here. He's giving us those details. There are some details of this in the Old Testament, obviously a lot of details about this. In fact, like we mentioned, much of the Old Testament has to do with this future kingdom, but we don't get the exact specifics of what events are going to transpire before that event takes place. But it most certainly is going to take place. And that was the great expectation of the Jewish people throughout history, and in fact still is today, at least those who care about their Bible anyway. And we see that in Daniel 2, verses 28, really all the way down through verse 35, that God revealed these, in a broad sense, the fact that this was going to happen to a Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And he made this unreasonable request that his magicians, if you will, not only do you need to interpret this dream to me, but you need to tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to reveal that to you either. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you all. Wow, that's kind of strict, if you will. And so God reveals the dream and the interpretation, of course, to Daniel. And Daniel, in turn, reveals it to Nebuchadnezzar with his life literally on the line here. Daniel 2:28, Daniel says, however, to Nebuchadnezzar, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Very similar language to what we see there in Revelation 1:1, the things which must soon take place. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And in verse 31, he says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. We don't make the kingdom. It's made without human hands. We don't build it. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That, in a brief statement from God to Daniel, is the things which must soon take place. How is that stone, cut without human hands, going to come and crush the empires of the world so that not a trace of them was found? All those kingdoms that man has created in his wisdom, quote unquote, his work, his methods, are crushed by a stone not made with human hands, so that not a trace was found of them, and it fills the entire earth. How is that going to take place? That is the things which must soon take place. The Old Testament does have some kind of vague promises or vague statements about what's going to lead up to that period of time, not describing it in great detail. The book of Daniel has probably more information than any other book of the Old Testament about specific details about what is going to take place before that stone comes, the stone being Christ establishing his kingdom. But Revelation really gives the details, gives the information in 4K HD, if you will. Daniel is kind of the frame of the house. You've driven past a house and you just see the 2x4 studs sticking up. The building is all framed off and you're like, oh, they're building a house there. That's kind of Daniel. Then you drive by a couple weeks later or a month later and the siding's on, the drywall is up, the roof is on, the windows are in, the wood floor is down, the tile's in, the kitchen's all good. That's Revelation. Revelation is the rest of the structure. Daniel is kind of the framing. Revelation gives us the rest of the detail. And that's what we see in chapters 6 through 22, 4 through 22, either way. That's the meat of the book. Those are the things which must soon take place. And this is where we kind of get into difficulty here. What exactly does that mean? We think of that term soon, like, well, the sermon's going to be over soon, and then we can get out of here and go eat lunch and enjoy the rest of our day. But that's not what John means. Clearly, as we are standing here 2,000 years later, not living in the kingdom, not living on that stone that has come and crushed all of the kingdoms of man, so that not a trace of them remains. So what does that mean, must soon take place? Well, it's the Greek term, and tacos. See, there's lunch. It's making us think of Puerto Vallarta down the street there. En tacos is the Greek term for soon, and there's a couple of different ways that word can be interpreted. Does it mean in a brief? It can mean in a brief period of time, like these. These events are going to take place rapidly. Once it starts, boom, 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 this is the way it's going to happen. And there really is no stopping it. Or does it mean a close subsequent time? Like the sermon's over in 20 minutes and boom, that's it. Like it's soon going to take place. And it may surprise you to learn that option number two is really the more likely of the meanings here. Now, hold on to your hats. That doesn't mean I'm going to tell you that, oh, suddenly we're now preterists. We believe that that when he says these must soon take place, well, yeah, they did. About 5 years after John wrote these events, they actually took place. That's what a preterist would believe, and that these events were fulfilled in AD 70, like we looked at in our introductory material. And so we saw, however, that that's not really possible. Again, we're not living in the kingdom today. Jesus Christ did not come and appear in AD 70. And so many of the other events that we'll look at as we make our way into this book did not take place in AD 70. So we can kind of, even though that's the most likely meaning that's being used here, we can disregard the fact that, oh, it's got to take place within 2 years, 5 years, 1 year. 5 years really isn't all that soon either, when you, from our perspective, at any rate. So this fact that it when it happens, it's going to take place quickly. Well, there's not really much of a comfort in that. There's not really much of a blessing as we're going to see in verse 3. Oh, when it happens, it might be 2,000 years from now, but when it does, it's going to happen really quickly. So, you know, that'll be great when it does. That just kind of leaves us wanting for more, when in fact, what he's saying is that it must soon take place. Why? Because every event that needs to take place before this event can begin, before this tribulation can transpire, has already happened. Jesus is standing at the door. This thing could kick off very soon. And the more that we pay attention to the news and all the events that are taking place on the world stage, we see, wow, this stage is really being set. You know, you go to the baseball game and you see them warming up ahead of time, taking their ground balls, taking batting practice and all of these things. And then the teams leave the field. You're like, oh, we're getting close here. The teams have gone back to the locker room, it would seem, in our world today. And so it is soon, especially when we consider from God's viewpoint, the final piece is in place. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has come to the earth. He's lived his life. He's given his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He's died. He's risen again, and he's ascended back to heaven. Those things had to take place before this tribulation could take place, before this kingdom could take place, and that has happened. Therefore, this is imminent, and we know something else that takes place before this. If this is imminent, man. The rapture of the church is even more imminent, if that's even a possibility. But the church being that final piece before this tribulation and kingdom comes, the church being in place means that these events are soon to take place. And there's more language on that here later. At the end of verse 3, for the time is near, and we'll touch on this again, but here it is in graph form. You know, God created the world over here in the beginning that we studied in our prologue, even to the book of Revelation. We talked about that. He created all things. The Old Testament period, you know, this tribulation, it's talked about here by the prophets during this Old Testament, quote unquote, period of time. But it can't happen here. It's not going to happen at this point in time. Even when Jesus is on the earth, before he dies, the tribulation isn't going to happen. The kingdom isn't going to come because he hasn't died for sins. He had to die for the sins of the world in order for there to be people in this kingdom that is to come, because it's a righteous kingdom. So that the payment for the penalty of sin had to have taken place before this kingdom can come. So even back here during Jesus's earthly life, the kingdom can't come because he hasn't died yet. And so he returns to heaven. He made promises about returning and coming again while he was still living. Again, more evidence that the kingdom couldn't come before he died, because he has to leave and then come again. John 14, verses 1 through 3. He's going to, before he comes and establishes his kingdom, he's actually going to come for us and take us back to the Father's house. The kingdom is upon the earth. Literal interpretation. It has to be on the earth. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, don't be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, you may be also. He has to. He must. By definition, if those words are true, he has to come again for us from the Father's house into the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, catch us up and take us back to the Father's house, or what he said in John 14 isn't literal. That's the only conclusion that we can come to. And if he's going to take us to the Father's house, that event has to take place before this kingdom can start. It has to, by definition. So all of those events have to take place before this tribulation and this kingdom can commence. Therefore, it's soon. It's next, if you will. And we'll see that it's even more clear in verse 3, the language that he uses there to describe this, the time and that kind of thing. It is the next event. Truly, one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as is one day. If we took the time to turn to Revelation 20, our preterist friends may be saying, see, you're disproving your whole point. It says there's 1,000-year kingdom there, and you just said it. You just said 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Therefore, there's no such thing as a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Well, there's going to be one very important word missing there in Revelation 20. Let's just do it. Why not? We've got, well, who knows how much time we have to get through Revelation. Let's see here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a time period as 1,000 years. Of course, it doesn't say that. Bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And it says it over and over. Every time you see that phrase, 1,000 years in Revelation 20, there's no as 1,000 years, or bound him for like 1,000 years, or a period of time that's similar to 1,000 years. Then Satan will be released in verse 7. Nope. It's 1,000 years. Six times John uses that phrase, 1,000 years, to describe how long this period is going to last from the second advent of Christ until the great white throne judgment. 1,000 years, literally. So these events, this tribulation period, these things to come, how this is all going to play out to get to the overarching theme of the Bible and life with God, the way it's supposed to be, the kingdom, how is that going to transpire? That's what Revelation is about. These are the things which must soon take place. And then notice the end of the verse there in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. It was sent and communicated by an angel to his bondservant, John. This word, the phraseology that John uses just really reiterates the fact that this message is being, it's coming from God, it's communicated to us, it's meant to reveal the truth, that it is specific and clear. That's what this term here communicated, semeno is the Greek term, and it means to cause something to be specific and clear. So even though there's a lot of symbology being used and maybe some things that aren't perfectly evident to us as we're reading the text, it is communicated to us to be specific and clear by the definition of that term that's translated as communicated. Again, there's a whole lot wrapped up in that term. It's not just, oh, I'm talking to you. It's, I'm talking to you and I'm telling you something very specific and very clear. Like if you're talking to your kids and you want them to do something specific, you give them specific, clear directions, and then they go and do it. That is what the term that John is using here. And Jesus himself used this term several times. John used it to say how Jesus communicated to his disciples about his death. He used the same term. He was specific and clear, indicating the kind of death that he was going to die. John 12:31, just one of those. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John is very interested in how the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, even when he was writing the book of John. Revelation tells us how he's going to be cast out. Jesus, again, John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Every time a person with a Calvinistic view of election says, oh, John 6:44, you have to be drawn. It says right here, drawn means dragging a fishnet. It means pulling on a rug. You have nothing to do with it. God has to do the believing for you. John 6:44. That's all I want to hear from the Bible is John 6:44. This makes me kind of emotional if you couldn't tell. Just say, yeah, you're right. That's true. Jesus used the same word in John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. How does Jesus draw men to himself? By dying on the cross and having it written in his word for us to hear and to heed and to believe. Just like it says in Revelation 1:3. He draws all men to himself by dying on the cross. For us, that is just the fact of the matter. And then the whole point of this, John 12:33, sent and signified by an angel. Jesus said these words. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. That indicate there, the word indicate is the same word here, communicated. Jesus is communicating or indicating specifically, clearly, the kind of death that he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. And through that, he is drawing all men to himself. It is evident that he is God in human flesh and that he has died for all of mankind. And he draws us through that. He's pulling us like that, dragging in that fishing net through his death. He wants us to believe in him because he loves us so much, just as John chapter 3 indicates to us. So Jesus was very clear in the kind of way that he was going to die. He signified that. He made it very specific and clear how he was going to die. He has made these things, these events which must soon take place, very clear, very specific, not just, oh, generalities, this is how God deals with the world and we can just all go to our happy place. This is clear and specific about events which are going to take place in the future. And they have been shown and signified to us, a definitive message that isn't ambiguous. That's how God deals with his people. God isn't ambiguous. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You're listening to somebody who is equivocating on that. I turn it off unless you just want to have some entertainment on Sunday night, which is a great pastime. It's kind of fun. But you have to know what you're listening to when you do that. There is only one way to have salvation. That's through faith in Christ and what he's done for us. God isn't ambiguous. He wasn't ambiguous to the Jewish people either. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." That's the rub. In Isaiah 45:19 from our scripture reading, "I have not spoken in secret," God speaking, "in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in the waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." That, my friends, is the rub with people who don't want to believe that there is a God. And the rub with postmodern thinking. God, in his word, is revealing the truth. It's clear. It's specific. It's been signified to us. It's given to us just like it was given to the Jews for a specific purpose, that we may observe all the words of this law for the Jews, that we may observe all of the words of the law of Christ, if you will, for Christians. He wants us to live in a certain way. "I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Postmodernist is going to tell you, it's true for you, it's not true for me. That's not what I think. You think whatever you want. There is no truth. We can't know the truth. Well, that's exactly contrary to the Bible. God is truth. He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed the truth to us. Of course we can know the truth. There's no other reason for him to reveal it unless he wants us to know it. He reveals what is right, what is upright, and what is wrong, and what is not upright. He is the one who has done this. He is the one who's sovereign to make those determinations. So the person who is anti-God, I'm not really sure that there's too many true atheists out there. They're anti-God. That's why they hate God, because he's declaring what is right and they don't want to be held responsible. So these anti-God people will virtue signal instead. They will determine what is virtuous, what is right. And if you don't get in line with what they think, and what they're determining to be virtuous, then you're the evil person. You're the racist. You know, that is the worst possible thing you could be, is today is declared to be a racist. So everybody who doesn't go along with whatever it is, wearing a mask, has become the virtue signaling thing. Oh, you're a racist. You hate people. You don't love other people. Man, I didn't notice that in the Bible coming from God. But they'll shame you, and if you don't go along with their version of righteousness, and at the same time completely disregarding the righteousness that we find in the Bible. A very dangerous ground to be on. God has sent and signified, he's communicated these things, he's made them very clear, very unambiguous, and he did it by way of an angel to John, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. This is the first mention of angels here. It's the term angelos, which it can be interpreted as messenger. It doesn't necessarily have to apply to an angelic being. John the Baptist has this word applied to him. We're going to see other examples of angelos, messengers, here in just a few months, maybe a few weeks, maybe, I don't know. When we get to Revelation chapter 2, there's other mentions of angelos. I'm going to submit to you right now that those aren't the angels of the churches, are not angelic beings. It's describing the messenger of those various churches. The pastor of those churches are the ones that are being referenced there. But angelic beings play a very prominent role in the book of Revelation. They're blowing the trumpets. They're bringing the book of the seals to Christ. They're pouring out the bowls. They're binding Satan. We read that. That's an angelic being. 67 references to angels in the book of Revelation. John's reaction to angels is to worship them, which isn't something we see a lot. You know, oh, I heard the word of God. I saw an angel, and then I just went about my day, and it was great. That's not the way people generally react to angels in the scriptures. They want to worship them. Angels always turn down that worship, just as an aside. Of course, angels play a very prominent role in the Bible. They announced the birth of Christ. They released apostles from prison on multiple times. So at any rate, this angel comes with Christ and reveals this message to John for him to reveal to us. To his bondservant John. Notice John referring to himself as a bondservant. Same word, slave. John is Jesus's slave. Now, if it's good enough for John to be called a slave of Christ, you know, an actual apostle, somebody who lived with Christ for 3.5 years on the earth, part of his inner circle, he earned the title apostle, and he calls himself a slave. We ought to be willing to refer to ourselves as slaves of Christ as well, and we will cut it off right there. We'll stop with just verse 1. We made it all the way through verse 1, so that's a good thing. The revelation. Why and how did John receive it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ showing specific communication to us, very clear, concise, specific information about the things which are to come that he's revealing to us, his bondservants, his slaves, and may we be faithful in our servitude to the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. I thank you so much for this ancient text, the book of Revelation that we have. can have and hold in our hands and study. And we look forward to the coming verses where we'll see that studying this book actually results in a blessing to us. And we thank you so much for that in advance, and just pray that you would be with our study of this book, that we can, through it, grow to understand you better, understand more about who you are, the things that you've done in the past, and the things that you are still even doing for us today, and of course, the things that you will do for us in the future. I pray by understanding those better, we would be more willing, more able, and more equipped to be your servants, your slaves today, and in the things that you have for us to do. I pray that you would go with us and guide us and direct us and in our walk with you. We ask for your will to be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.